the show.
Hey everyone, and welcome to this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. We're still in the middle of summer, which I love, and we've got a great show for you. Later on, one of our favorites here at Boundless, we like him when he can pop by, Glenn Stanton, is here to talk about being made in the image of God, specifically with women. He's answering a question from a guy who wants to know basically how he can wrestle with a woman's emotions, I guess, and how does that reflect the image of God? So that'll be interesting to hear Glenn's perspective on that. And then for our culture segment, we have Tyndall Baldwin. She is the author of Popular, Boys, Booze, and Jesus. Apparently, do those three go hand in hand? I don't know. No. But she's going to tell her own story. This is basically how she went after a life of being popular and kind of cast everything that she grew up with aside and got into the party scene, and how God pulled her out of that and what she's learned about trying to gain acceptance as a result. But here we are for our round table. I've got three folks in the studio. Anna, who is our Focus Leadership Institute summer intern. Hey, Anna.
Hey, how are you?
Doing well. She has been featured on the show before and did a very good job. And actually, I should say, produced this show. So this topic, this theme that is threaded throughout the show is Anna's idea. We like it when we get our interns to give them an entire show and see what they craft. So thanks for doing that, Anna.
Thanks for the opportunity.
Yay, yay. And you brought two friends with you, two guys. We like it when we can get some guys in the studio. So we have got Jared and Troy with us. Welcome, guys.
Yeah, thanks for having us.
Yeah,
absolutely. Well, we've got I wish, you know, we could have just talked about like, hey, this is just a super fun, here are our favorite movies, you know, whatever, round table. We actually have to talk about something real because you can blame Anna. This is her idea. So maybe we'll save a couple minutes at the end and just talk about, you know, favorite movies or something. Mm-hmm. I don't know. We'll see. But we're going to talk about identity today and our struggle for identity and how we wrestle with kind of what we will be talking about a little bit in our culture, which is the struggle for acceptance and what we do to gain that, and how we're frustrated with ourselves because we say, shouldn't I just find my identity in Christ? Don't I know this stuff? Don't I understand this? Don't I know that I'm, you know, made it in the image of God and that He loves me perfectly and I don't have to worry about other people's opinions? Well, we can say all that and then go around and not live one single bit of it. So let's start the conversation here by just saying obviously, isn't it weird how, like, when you think of yourself at, like, 5 years old, you probably didn't sit around and just be like, you know, I really struggle with my identity. And, you know, it's like, why do kids just think that everyone likes them and everything's okay and they're just as, you know, they're fine and all this kind of stuff and they're happy-go-lucky. And then at some point in our lives, we realize that maybe I'm not the most popular. Maybe I'm not the most accepted. Maybe there are people that don't like me for whatever reason. Did any of you guys have, like, a moment? Like, what was that moment in your life, whether in school or wherever, where you kind of started realizing, this is like a survival of the fittest weirdness here where there are some issues and you started kind of struggling with a little insecurity? Any stories around that?
I definitely think, I don't know that I have any specific stories, but junior high school is kind of the time I think that starts. And that's such a huge time of insecurity for kids growing up. And I think that's when kids get meanest. I've always heard people say, you're never as mean as you are as a junior high student.
Yeah.
And so I think that, for me, looking back, that's probably where it first started, you know, hitting home to me that, like, yeah, you know, people sometimes don't like you or people are sometimes mean to you.
I think that in junior high and high school, you struggle with that, but it's like a safety net, though, at least it was for me, because I still lived at home. And so, you know, even though at school, like, I may have struggled with popularity or struggled with my worth, like, I could come home and, like, my parents would speak truth into my life. But then when I got to college, like, that wasn't there. And so I think that's where I started, like, I don't know, maybe struggling with it more.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think college definitely gives you a chance to dwell on your loneliness a little bit more because you're not with the same people all day long like you are growing up in high school and middle school, stuff like that. So it's really a challenge at that point. It's a challenge all the way through to understand to just understand what our identity is, but especially in college, I think the problem is exaggerated a little bit. I think it gets worse. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You did.
Yeah.
Especially for all of us, we went to a secular college, so you're swimming upstream, you know, with the culture, and so I think you can lose your identity if you're not careful and if you're not like staying where you're abiding in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and now that you mentioned college too, I think mm-hmm. freshman year kind of gives you that opportunity to like reinvent yourself that everybody talks about. And I think that can be sort of an identity crisis because you're like, you have to look back and think, okay, who was I in high school and did I like who I was? Mm-hmm. And then a lot of people are trying to go and like, well, I want to put forth this new image of myself and who I am. And mm-hmm. I think it makes you think a lot about, okay, who do I want to be? Who do I want people to think I am?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think you forget about how God created you and try to create yourself. That's mm-hmm. I experienced that.
I think that's a good description.
Yeah, it's something that we just hold on to because it's so prominent in our culture, especially going to a new place, meeting all these new people, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and talk about that a little bit, Troy, because I know, you know, all three of you shared a little bit of your stories with me before we started taping. And Troy, you mentioned specifically how, you know, yeah, you understand all this stuff of what God says about you, but it kind of seems a little out there sometimes when the tangible of like walking across campus and knowing who wants to hang out with you on Friday night, that's very real. And yeah, understanding that. So how do you wrestle with that?
Well, it is definitely wrestling with it. It's not something that comes naturally. We naturally want to seek the attention of our peers. And that's something that I have to fight against. Because if I truly do believe that God is good, that God has value in me, that he created me for a great purpose, and that is what I believe, you know, I feel like sometimes I'm failing if I try to seek approval from others.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not something that I've mastered. Definitely. But I think realizing who God is and trusting that he is faithful is something that's really helped me. And living in a life that I can surround myself with people who feel the same way, that mm-hmm. that they realize that they have the same struggles and that we can seek God together and not just seek each other.
Yeah,
I just want to add to that. Like, I think what he said, I don't remember the wording he used, but this is a process. None of us have arrived, and I don't think we ever will until we see Christ face to face. And so it's a lifelong pursuit of God and knowing who he is and knowing who we are in him. Mm-hmm. And I really liked what you said about surrounding ourselves with a community that's going to be in that same process and that's going to encourage mm-hmm. us in that process.
Yeah. So why do you think, because I know all three of you have kind of identified as like performance being one mm-hmm. thing that's huge for you. Why is that so huge in your generation in particular? I mean, in college, out of, you know, Jared, you're out of college now. But what, I mean, why is that? Because I thought that millennials are just like, oh, everyone's all like affirmed and you're all just great and whatever. And everyone gets the trophy. I mean, that's what we read and stuff. So why are you still so struggling with performance? Where does that crop up?
I mean, I really feel like a lot of it comes out of, for me, it's sports culture, because I'm a big sports fan and I'm involved in sports. And really the whole theme that is always hammered home in sports is about performance. If you're not performing, you're not helping the team. And I mean, I follow the NFL really closely, and it's like someone stops performing, they have every right to just cut them off the team. They, you know, they don't really have a value to the team anymore. And so that's something that I think over time it just slowly wears on you, and you start to feel like, yeah, you know, your performance and how you do on the field or how you do in life really does affect who you are.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, we always describe people as like a Pro Bowl quarterback. They're defined, their identity is making the Pro Bowl or being good. And that's always been a struggle for me. I think it's just there in every aspect of life because sports is so all-encompassing for young men my age, I think.
Yeah, I definitely agree with that. And I think it really drifts into the rest of my life too. Like with relationships, it's easier to understand like when there might be rejection or criticism or judgment based on something that I've done. I mean, it seems like an immediate response, and that's what I associate it with. I think that's why performance is such a tough issue for me.
And then from the side of someone who's not a huge sports fanatic, I think that my performance comes from my like longing to be valued and accepted. And so, like, the way I see that is I need to work for it and try to gain others' approval because I'm so afraid of being inadequate. Mm-hmm. And, like, God hasn't called us to be doers as much as he had, like, just to be. I mean, when it comes to, like, our relationship with him, I often want to do and try to, you know, perform for him. And that also translates into the way I relate to other people. And he just wants me to be and just abide in him and in his truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know one of you, I think maybe it was Troy, that said this in some of the stuff beforehand, before we started taping, that you kind of almost found yourself, or you struggle to find yourself looking at other people's faults, almost, like, where, you know, that became a struggle of like, okay, well, if I can, you know, find out where they're unworthy or where they've messed up, then it makes me feel better about myself. I mean, do you find that playing out in life, or?
Oh yeah, definitely. It's not something that I'm proud of, mm-hmm. but I mean, being open and honest, mm-hmm. that is a struggle of mine. Mm-hmm. I definitely have a competitive nature, and that often comes out in me, in some ways, devaluing other people to try to make myself feel worthy. And that's something that is really weighed on my heart. It brings up a lot of bitterness, a lot of pessimism, really. And it just affects my relationships with people, my relationship with God, and life in general. It just is not a good thing.
Hmm. Yeah. And I know, Jared, similarly, in fact, I'm going to just read a quote of something that you wrote here that I thought was really great. You talked about the struggle within yourself, and you said, "I can be very negative in my self-talk, and I started verbally beating on myself, repeating all of my own flaws and failures. Doing that constantly causes me to live angrily, withholding forgiveness from people I felt caused me to fail."
Yeah, I mean, I felt like just this summer, God's really been working on that in me, just unforgiveness and thinking about how I think some of that has come from trying to put my identity in performance, because I feel like when I've failed in life situations, I'll start to blame the people around me because I feel like they affected my identity by causing me to fail. And so it's a long process, and it's tough because it's not like, you know, one time I sat down and really went through an effort to pray and try to forgive people in my life that I was holding grudges against, and I thought I'd be done with it then, you know, and it crops back up a week later, and I realized that was just the first step. It's a process of trying to forgive them, and once I'm forgiving them, I start realizing I have to forgive myself too for failure, that it doesn't change who I am, it doesn't change how God sees me, so why should I be that hard on myself? Why should I be holding things against myself that I can't control?
Mm-hmm. And I think there's almost like a distinction between, because a lot of us, you know, we feel, quote, rejected by people, but they're not, you know, people that really know us, or they're people that don't, you know, we don't necessarily value their opinion or whatever. So we can kind of like brush that off, like, oh, you know, this professor or this employer or whatever, they're kind of a jerk, you know, whatever. But like, let's talk about relationships that are meaningful to us. And I know most of us have been through like breakups, and I know you guys, bless their hearts. I know you talked about, you know, you guys went through breakups and stuff like that. And of course, Anna and I, as girls, you know, it's constantly feeling rejected if we're interested in someone and they don't mm-hmm. reciprocate or whatever. It's just like, hello, welcome to our lives 24/7. But let's talk about that. Like, how have relationships, I mean, do you try to protect your heart in that sense when it comes to relationships? Or have you felt like you put yourself out there and been rejected? And how did you climb out of that hole?
Well, yeah, I have been rejected. And a lot of that is the foundation for how I live. Like I said, devaluing other people is because I felt devalued. And that hurts, you know. I have this pride about myself that I want to be the best. I want to be the most worthy. And when that isn't the case, I try to make it the case. And that's, I have a fear of rejection that comes out of that. And finding my identity in that is really tough because I have a lot of insecurities and failures that come to the surface that I just really don't know how to deal with.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's totally true. And I'm kind of the same way. I've maybe been too open in relationships or too invested too much of myself in it. And I think it's good to invest your time and your energy in a relationship if it really matters to you, but investing your identity is dangerous. And I've learn that the hard way.
mm-hmm.
Because you invest your identity in being a good boyfriend or, you know, someone who's good at relationships, good at connecting with people. And then when things kind of go south, you start thinking like, maybe I'm just really bad at all this. And
mm-hmm.
It definitely affects your identity that I'm realizing more and more how much I have to protect who I am. I mean, I can invest time and love and energy in relationships, but I can't let those relationships define how I see myself or who I am.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we are still individuals, and that's sometimes hard to remember, but that's the truth. I mean, we lose that sometimes because we are wrapped up with this other person or something, and we base our life around that too much a lot of times. Like Jared said, I had struggled with that too.
Mm-hmm.
And when that's gone, you or like, where was my footing at? You know, what happened? And it's a struggle to find that identity again because we've compromised it.
Mm-hmm. So how do you guys feel like, you know, because of course, you know, first of all, it's kind of weird because, you know, to me, you guys all seem like, oh yeah, you know, you just seem so great. And, you know, you've got all your, you know, Jared, you didn't say this, but you're a swimmer and you do a lot of competitive swimming and stuff like that. And you guys are all look successful and look like you have your heads on straight and all that kind of stuff. So most people would be like, how could you guys struggle with identity? And it's funny because, so we're always told, you know, you guys, I'm sure, have been under sermons and in Bible studies and stuff where it's like, find your identity in Christ and know who you are and know that you're valued. And like Troy said, you know, the fact is we're all unworthy. The fact is none of us have anything to bring, you know, to the table other than Christ and his righteousness. And so how do you make that connection in your head? How do you constantly preach truth to yourself to know that all this stuff that the world is telling you is not true? How do you get beyond that, and have you seen growth in that area?
I think it's a difficult topic because I know, I mean, you hear it all the time, like you said, and it can start to sound like cliches to you sometimes, like, well, you know, you just have to know who you are in God, and that's that's it. And after a while, that stops being effective. You keep telling yourself that, and I kind of realized there was a point in my life where it just seemed really surface level. It seemed like cliches. And I couldn't figure out how to get through myself. And what I had to realize was that I was withholding forgiveness from a lot of people, but myself included with that. And that was kind of, I felt like God had to strip down the layers a little bit, that I'd kind of built up a layer of unforgiveness over my identity crisis. Mm-hmm. And so...
Explain that a little bit. What does that mean to withhold forgiveness from yourself and others in light of that?
Well, I really felt like I was refusing to forgive people that I felt had wronged me or that I felt had set me up to fail in life situations. And I think that just goes back to kind of the identity by performance. I placed too much of my identity in that. And when I failed, I couldn't forgive the people that I blamed for my failures. And I couldn't forgive myself. I would kind of, you know, harp on myself about things. Oh, you're not good with people, or you're not good with relationships. And I couldn't forgive myself for things I'd done wrong in the past, or things that were just kind of my personality that I was still learning and figuring out. So I really felt like God had to convict me about that, and it took a long time where it was like, I need to forgive people, I need to forgive myself. And at that point, it suddenly started making sense to me again where my identity was. And I realized how much I was filtering that through my unforgiveness, and that's why it was sounding so shallow and like cliches to me. It was like, I needed to clear out some other things in my life and let God do some work in me. And once that layer was off, it was like, now he can speak to my identity, now I can really receive this.
It's all about submission, really. Like Jared said, we have to let God work through us. We do have a lot of baggage, but when God reveals that to us, you know, we can either look at it and be like, oh, yeah, I have that baggage, or you can be like, okay, God, how are we going to deal with this? And that mindset is what really shapes your identity, I think.
For me, like, whenever I'm trying to find my identity or like trying to build up my self-esteem and I'm focusing on myself, that's a temporary like fix. You know, I can say I'm going to find who I am in God, but I'm focused on myself. And so maybe for a while I feel better about myself and, you know, find my value in that. But I found that the only way I can really, really find my value that's going to last is whenever I really focus on who God is. And that's actually one of my favorite things about God, is that he's so faithful and trustworthy, and like he is who he says he is. And one day I was actually praying about that, and I was just praising him that he is who he says he is. And he just laid it on my heart, then how come you don't believe that you are who I say you are? And I think that whenever we really just turn our eyes on who he is, like he reveals his truths about us. And then it's not surface level. It's deeper because we're focused on him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are good thoughts. So what would you guys say, like moving ahead? I mean, does it cause you to... you know, okay, after failed relationships or, you know, no relationships or whatever, or, you know, feeling like, okay, maybe, you know, this season in swimming isn't the best, and what's in the next one going to look like, or what am I going to do after college? What, you know, how am I going to, I barely survived this, you know, season. How now I'm going to have to get to know a whole new slew of people who might reject me. What do you do daily, or what would you say is your way of moving forward to say, I don't want to be that same person next year that I am today? You know, I don't, because I think a lot of people are like, I just wish God would take this away. I wish I didn't struggle. If I didn't struggle, God, I could serve you better. I could do this better. I could do, but where are you seeing God show up in the struggle?
I think how we're just talking about identity and how we know, like, in our head that we should find our identity in Christ. If we don't know who Christ is, that means nothing. I mean, I think what I do is I try to focus on who God is, who he says he is, and who he's proven to be through Scripture and through the lives of people around me and through my life, too. When I see that, I see who God is, and his value system is what controls my attitudes. Mm-hmm.
Something God's really been teaching me this summer, I think, through the Focus Leadership Institute, is knowing more specifically who I am and who God's created me to be. Because obviously, we're all the same in that our identities are children of God. But at the same time, we're all really unique individuals in how he created us and how we relate to him. And so doing things like this summer, just learning kind of what my strengths and weaknesses are, what things I do well, and learning more about my personality, how I relate to people, how I see the world differently from Troy or Anna. And I think that's helped me a little bit, because it's like I can see how I'm a unique individual piece in God's plan, and he's got specific strengths he's given me and a place that's going to use those strengths. So I think that's been kind of a practical application of learning more about myself, that I know I'm a child of God, but I'm also a unique child of God.
I mean, I think this is going to sound a little bit cliche, but the fact that we feel devalued, I mean, that's a lie, because either we are who God says we are or we aren't, you know, and he says that we're valuable. So, I mean, I believe him. And so the only way to really defeat lies is with the truth. And so I think getting in the Word every day, you know, spending time with God, even though that sounds cliche, I mean, it's not, though. It's so practical for a way to debunk the lies.
So interesting, because when I talk about this or think about it in my own life, I say, you know, it's almost like we talk about struggling with identity as this huge sense of shame, you know, and there's a lot of shame around it. But also, if we're not careful, it can also turn to pride. It can almost be the exact opposite of, you know, I should be better than this. I should be able to do it, where we do turn our back on God and just say, well, you know, God, if you hadn't done this, or if you hadn't made me this way, or if you hadn't put this person in my life who hurt me and stuff. And or we want to fix everything without having to go through the struggle, it seems. And I know I've been there too, in just feeling like, yeah, I just, you know, somehow I need to cloak this, but work on it or fix it, you know, but I don't want to put it out in the open, because then that'll only play into my, you know, identity problems. So
exactly.
It's so true. So, well, thank you guys so much for being willing to share some of your story here and just kind of open up the conversation. Those of you that want to continue it, please do it on our blog and let us know just kind of what has helped you and what has God been teaching you lately when it comes to who you are in Christ and how that allows you to relate to others, both those within the body of Christ and, of course, those that do not yet know him. So thank you guys for really opening up and being honest about that.
Thanks for having us.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much.
Just a boy with a sling and a stone, but the heart of a lion dared him to go. To hear the sound of the cynical die out with the sound of the giant's fall. Oh, I dare to believe in incredible things.
Well, folks, for this week's culture segment, we love it when we can feature new authors and folks that we feel are really writing a message that applies to you all and the stuff that we are walking through. And this is no surprise what we're going to talk about, given our roundtable that we just finished with our great group of folks who talked about identity. I have got Tyndall Baldwin on the phone. Hey, Tyndall.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. Tyndall is the author of the book Popular, Boys, Booze, and Jesus, which, you know, that's those are the three things that I think of together when I when I think of that. So that's good. Not only has Tyndall written this book, but she works with teens out there in Atlanta at Passion City Church and is married with a little baby and still a baby.
Yeah, she's 7 okay. months old. She's only seven months. A baby, but okay. Everyone keeps telling me, yes, she's a baby. I'm like,
she's
okay.
a baby, but she'll be grown up before you know it.
Aww. I know, terrifying.
I know, yeah. So anyway, but we want to continue this theme because Tyndall wrote this book out of her own experience. It is a memoir, and I just want to start. You know, it's interesting. You know, people think, okay. You know, when I think of the word popular, I mean, I think of everything from my experiences in junior high and high school to, you know, the song from Wicked to, I mean, it just there's a number of different connotations there. But this really is your story. And I think some people would say, oh, it's an unlikely story, but maybe not so much. You know, I think there are a lot of young adults out there that struggle with identity and decide to go and take matters into their own hands and say, okay, this is where I'm going to go to achieve what I want. I mean, I guess you can't fault them for having goals, but, you know, maybe they need to be reined in under the alignment of what God has for them. But so I just want you to start out, Tyndall, because you, I mean, the interesting part in the way you cast the vision for this book and the way you started is that, you know, it's not like you have this terrible, you know, home life story or this family story where you're like, I need to get out and I'm just so directionless and distanced and, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
You basically took a pretty great, you know, family experience and decided to chuck that. Can you tell us a little bit about your story and how kind of you, where you ended up where you did in light of, you know, where you started out?
Yeah, well, I mean, I was raised with three brothers and, I mean, two wonderful parents. They were involved in Sunday school, and I've talked to a lot of parents that were like, so what could your parents have done differently? And I was like, you know, the scary thing is I really don't know if there's anything I could have done differently. And for me, it was just I wanted my identity to be something outside of my family. Mm-hmm. I really wanted to fit in a different way, and I kind of looked at my Christian life and was like, oh, you know, I really want a boyfriend, and I want to be cool, and I just didn't think that the Christian life could offer me that, and I thought that those things were worth chasing and worth giving up my Christian life, and I don't really think I ever had a real relationship with the Lord until I came back to Him, because now I can't imagine running, but at the same time, back then it was something that was so appealing, just the need to fit in. I think that's something, you know, I still have a struggle with. We all want to be accepted wherever we are. Now, you know, it's not, I don't want to be accepted in high school, but I want to be accepted in, you know, the circle I'm in now. So I think it's a struggle that's kind of universal, is just the want to be accepted.
Yeah. And how, I mean, between like your brothers and your friends and whatever, how did you start out playing the comparison game? Because I know you said you thought your brothers were kind of these, you know, there was an element of the holier than thou, and how could you measure up? And if you can't, then why don't you just do something different? What kind of circles were you running in, and what kind of negative and positive messages did you receive?
Well, my oldest brother still is a worship leader, actually, at Passion. And then my second oldest brother was like the quarterback, married his high school sweetheart. And then my younger brother also leads worship, but is just like a sweet, great guy. And so I kind of looked at that, all of that, and I was like, well, I can't be, you know, I don't have a good voice, and I can't play football. And so it's like, to me, I was like, well, I could be my own person, but the only way I could do that was to be in the popular crowd. And so I just kind of started going down that road, hanging out with friends that were not living the Christian lifestyle, and I kind of got sucked in.
Yeah, okay. Well, so it's interesting because, I mean, a lot of people say, you know, okay, well, I'm just going to do what I want to do or what's necessary, and they become chameleons and kind of join these crowds and whatever. But it's kind of more like, okay, this is a compromise I'm going to make. This isn't the best. This isn't good. Okay, this was really bad. I did end up here, whatever. But it seems like you just kind of went full tilt into it. I mean, you're...
Yeah.
I mean... Really, the front end of your story is not good, Tyndall. This is not. I mean, it's kind of like, let me just prove that I'm going to be crazy. I mean, you talk about like going to a party and like making out with your girlfriend, like your best friend. What is that about?
It was just pushing those lines of wanting to be so drastically different from the rest of my family. Well, no one in my family drank. My parents had a dry house. Like, there was no alcohol even in our house. And so I thought, well, what's the first thing I can do well, I can drink, and so I drank. And then, I mean, when you are, you know, I'm 15 years old, I have no idea what alcohol is going to do to my body, and then I'm so drunk that I'm making decisions that I kind of the next day was like, I remember my dad finding out about that and being like, what were you thinking? And I was like, I really wasn't. I didn't know what was going on. I just, guys were cheering and I don't know. And that's kind of, to me, the pitfall that I see so many teenagers going towards. And really, I mean, any stage of life is just that we make decisions that we think are just one decision. You know, I was just drinking, but then I ended up in these whole slew of other decisions because of that one decision. And it's just the consequences of sin. You know, they keep going. It's not just, oh, well, you drank and then you feel bad the next day. It's like, well, I drank and then I made this decision and then I did this and now I'm 15 and I've got a reputation in school.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, and it was, you know, it's important to note. I mean, yeah, you were really young kind of when you started and made this decision and kind of, you know, ended up in a little bit of a downward spiral in that sense. To the point of, I know you mentioned that actually during your senior year of high school, you actually partied. You had a connection to Natalie Holloway's suspected killer in Aruba. How did you end up in that situation?
I mean, looking back on that, somebody came up to me at church and was like, I'm so glad you are alive. And I was like, you know, I didn't even think about that until, you know, I actually started writing the book and looking at it. But just senior year, my friends and I, my dad, all my other friends, 15 or so, were going to Mexico on an all-inclusive trip where there was no drinking age. And my dad said, if you don't go on that trip, I'll take you wherever you want with your two best friends, who he, like, trusted more. And so I was like, well, let's go to Aruba. So we went to Aruba, and then we snuck out one night and went to Carlos and Charlie's, which is actually where Natalie Holloway met, Jorn Vandersloot as well. So we went there, and he was there with those two guys, and, you know, we kissed, and I was kind of like, he's kind of weird. I think I won't, like, meet up with him again, because he kept saying, yeah, let's go do this, let's go do this. And I was like, no, I'm okay. And just kind of gave me the creeps, and then he found us the next day, and, you know, we kind of went home. I didn't think anything of it. I think he emailed me once or twice, and then my friend calls me and turn on the news, and there he was on the news. And, I mean, it was, my mom, you know, is, like, sobbing because she had met the guy, and it was just the kind of thing where I could hear the Lord quietly saying, like, I'm saving you for something, and I didn't even know the ramifications of something like that until that moment.
Yeah, and really, I mean, it's interesting because we do have, you know, I mean, there are many situations in our lives where we do make choices, and a lot of times, you know, it's like we look back on them and we say, yeah, what was I thinking, and kind of feeling like what could have happened, that kind of idea. And I'm sure your parents were, you know, alternately frustrated, angry, terrified, whatever, walking through this with you during the season. Have you had a conversation with them now in hindsight of just how were they praying at this time? What were they thinking?
Yeah, and that's been such a cool thing, going through the book and writing it and having, I mean, my parents have had multiple conversations about it. It's just, my mom, as I was telling her that story that night, I guess it was a few years later, she said, Tyndall, I need you to know that, like, that night the Lord woke me up and he said, get on your knees and pray for your daughter. And my mom spent until we came home, gosh, at probably 4 a.m, she was on her knees praying for me. And, I mean, they were so faithful in loving me and pursuing the Lord themselves and hearing from him. And that's been so cool to see, especially now that I'm a mother myself, just how important it is to be in tune with the Lord in what he has for your kids. I mean, I pray I'm that in tune that the Lord will wake me up so I know to do the same if needed. So
yeah. And you, so for example, you know, like we said, we talked about the partying and how you said, you know, much of it was kind of bathed in alcohol and you would wake up and not really know what kind of decisions you'd made or feel like you regretted them in some sense. You did have kind of this underlying thread, though, throughout this time of having this feeling that you were determined to save sex for marriage, and you were kind of like holding on to that stake, and then, you know, got into a relationship with a guy where really you really felt like you fell in love with him and became attached to him, and then even that slipped away. Do you look at that as like a defining moment, and kind of especially as it plays on, you know, where you are now in your own marriage?
Yeah, it definitely was something, and that's, I mean, something I'm so passionate about for teenagers is just to hear that, you know, the consequences of premarital sex is something that will last a lifetime. Mm-hmm. I mean, there will be baggage that you carry in your marriage, and the Lord is amazing, and He is redemptive, and He is healing. But, I mean, to me, sex is a sin you commit with your body, and you can't get that back. Mm-hmm. And I definitely think it was a defining moment. To me, it's the point where Satan broke me down to near destruction, because that was kind of the thing I was holding on to, and I kind of always thought, well, I can go back to this old life. I could go back to my Christian life. But then once I lost that, I kind of was like, well, I'm in too deep now. And then, you know, I had to keep drinking to cover the shame and to numb out from the pain. And so then I kept making the poor decisions, and once we broke up, I was like, well, then I had already given myself away. And it was just this continual downfall that really started with that one decision.
Mm-hmm.
It was a pivotal moment in my walk away from the Lord. I just got in so deep, and then I really did believe that God couldn't save me.
Yeah. Yeah. So in light of all this and what you're walking through, describe what the pressure to be popular felt like to you and how the alternative wasn't enough. And did you have any point during this time? I mean, was it pretty much like, okay, now I just got into this and it's this constant striving? Or did you actually feel like you had arrived at any point? Like you were popular, you had good friends, you thought it was fun. I mean, how'd you feel about that?
It was so shaky because I just remember thinking I could lose it all at any moment. I mean, I got into the popular crowd because of the choices I was making, not because of who I was. I didn't care who I was. Mm-hmm. And, you know, some of them were sweet girls, and we just kind of were all lost, I felt like. We were all just kind of fumbling around trying to figure out who we were. And it did always feel like a condition that could be lost at any minute. If I stopped drinking, if I stopped doing the same things, I was going to be kicked out. And once I became a believer, I mean, I'm no longer friends with most of those people anymore because we don't live the same lifestyle. And so, and to me, it was happiness was always a destination that I could reach. I was always trying to get to happiness. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people would look at my life and be like, you have everything you wanted. You know, you wanted the boyfriend and the cool friends, and you wanted to be recognized as being someone in high school. And I had that all. I had everything I had thought I wanted, and I was so empty and so hurt, and it was such a destructive lifestyle. I mean, it was, you know, from the outside looking in, people would say I had everything I wanted, but inside I just was full of pain and regret and shame.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you basically, I mean, you returned to your faith in college, and as you described earlier, really feel like you didn't truly know the Lord until then. I mean, first of all, it's mm-hmm. amazing you even got to college. I mean, so that's that's really the Lord's hand on your life and how that turnaround came. Describe what was most transformative about that experience and why you really see that as a time when you understood your faith and understood a relationship with Christ in light of that.
I remember going to hear Beth Moore speak. It was Passion, I guess it was like 06, and she was talking about the pit of sin, and I just felt like the blinders were taken off. I had started kind of making small steps away from my old lifestyle, but I really do feel like the Lord kind of let me see, and He just gave me a glimpse, and I felt like He was saying to me, you are making these choices, and your life is destructive, and you are miserable, and it was like, come back to me, I'll redeem you, I'll save you, and you can have a new life. And she just kept talking about the pit of sin and how God lifts us out of the pit of sin. And I knew I needed to be lifted. I knew that I could not climb out. I couldn't, like, there was no way for me to get out. I needed to be lifted out by a holy God. And for some reason, it just clicked. And that was when my brother saying Jesus paid it all. It was that year. And I just remember the words just washing over me and me believing it for the first time. Jesus had paid it all, and I knew how much He had paid. I knew how big my sin was and how much I needed the cross. And it was like it all just kind of hit me. And I would love to say that after that experience, I totally changed. I never made any poor decisions, but that's not true. But I truly felt like I went from death to life in that moment, and He revealed Himself to me, and my life's never been the same since. I've made poor decisions since then, but my life has never been the same since.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's interesting because it, you know, reminds me of the chorus, you know, the cross before me, the world behind me, or the world mm-hmm. behind me, the cross before me. And just in light of that, though, I think you can look back, and I mean, you see that, and you can hold on to that kind of as a stake in the ground and seeing what God did. At the same time, you know, it's not easy to just transform overnight. And you did have to have mm-hmm. a process of shaking off these friends, shaking off these patterns, figuring that out, and then recognizing mm-hmm. that, you know, what happened in the past does affect your present. And let's talk about that, because I think that's where a lot of young adults are, and just feeling mm-hmm. like there is no hope for them because they made decisions in the past. And one, if they're single, you know, who's going to take them now, you know, mm-hmm. having had that story, really, how can they do that? What if they fall back into those patterns? A lot of fear around that. Talk about how you wrestled with that and how your past still affects you today.
Well, I mean, I'll never forget telling my husband my husband had a very different story than I did. You know, he was a good Christian guy, hadn't had sex before marriage, and I just remember telling him, you know, that I had, and the look on his face, it was kind of, and I felt the same thing. I was like, I don't deserve him. He should go find someone else who hasn't made these choices, who won't bring baggage into their marriage. And to me, I was kind of talking with them, you know, obviously doing this book has brought up a lot of stuff, and we were talking about it the other day, and we kind of both realized neither one of us deserved each other. I mean, that's kind of how God designed marriage. Nobody deserves each other. We're all sinful people, and my sin might be, you know, a little more apparent, and other people might judge it a little more, but we both came into our marriage with sin. And so I think deserve is a word that you just really can't put on marriage, because nobody deserves anyone. The Lord is gracious to give us marriage and to give us a partner, and we really do feel blessed by that. Does that mean we don't have to like work through what I've done? No, and it of course does affect us. And I remember him being angry, me feeling a lot of shame, you know, kind of some crushed dreams for him. He had been praying for his wife since he was like 15, and I mean, you know, it almost was like, well, the Lord gave him me, which in a sense is like, well, that's kind of not what I was thinking, God, but at the same time, God knows what he's doing, and that it kind of came back to that. We had to trust that the Lord put us together for a reason and that we could work through it. And we did do some premarital counseling before we got married, and, you know, whenever issues have come up, we've sought counselors and people that have gone through similar situations that are older and wiser in our life, and, I mean, that's been huge. But I think the lie of the enemy is to believe that, you know, one person is better than the other, mm-hmm. which is just a lie.
Yeah. At what point in your relationship did you decide to tell him about your past? I mean, because that's always a tricky thing as people navigate relationships, especially when they're considering marriage and it's not just, mm-hmm. you know, they know that it's serious. What did that decision look like for you?
I think we had been dating for a few months, and I mean, we were juniors in college, so we kind of knew I was going into my senior year, and he had one more semester left. And we had just started the discussion about marriage. Our relationship was pretty serious, pretty fast. And I told him, you know, before we say I love you, I want you to know, like, I'm not going to say that. We're not going to say that unless this is something like this is going to be a marriage. And so at that point, we had the discussion. I don't remember how far into it was, but it was to the point where we were kind of at a crossroads in our relationship. We were either going to go down, we were going to keep dating, and it was going to be serious, and we were going to get married, or it was, you know, we weren't on the same track. So that's really when we had discussion, and we kind of made a disclaimer when we started having the discussion that we wouldn't say names, or because there's just a lot of power in names to us, so we didn't ever say names, and we told as much information that was needed, but we didn't go into a lot of details. That was kind of our mm-hmm. agreement, just to, there was no reason it wasn't going to be beneficial or helpful in our marriage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And are you saying, like, did you have people, like, in the same acquaintance? Is that why you're talking about, like, names, the power of names in light of that?
Well, no, I mean, but now with Facebook and Twitter,
right.
I mean,
yeah.
it's pretty easy to find if you know somebody's name, and you can almost become obsessed with, you know,
yeah, where are they now, and what's that?
Yeah.
You know? Yeah, yeah.
It's just too much, and it wasn't important to me. That was a dead part of my life. It was a part of me that was no longer going to be a part of my future, so it just didn't need to be brought up.
Yeah, yeah. So what would you say, Tyndall, because you referenced kind of when we started talking that, you know, it's not like you just accept the Lord or you, you know, dump booze or whatever, and then you're like, oh, good, I don't struggle with any of this anymore. I mean, how do you see yourself tempted to gain acceptance even now in the circles that you're in as a, you know, a young wife and a mom, and just how does this kind of rear its head again in your life?
I mean, I just, I think the temptation to want to be accepted can really come from anywhere. I mean, church or, you know, I'm a mom now, so it's like, my husband jokes that there's like a mom petition, like you, all the moms are competing. Well, when does your baby sleep through the night? And, mm-hmm. you know, well, I make all my own baby food. And it's like, mm-hmm. it's just easy to be sucked into what other people think. And
that's why like all moms need to stay off of Pinterest and off.
Oh my gosh. Yeah. And I'm not like a Pinterest mom. I'm not creative. Like mm-hmm. I've tried many a times and it's like, it's just Pinterest fails. Like yeah. it's so awful. And so, you know, it's just a temptation to compare yourself. And I've had to learn that God made me who I am and He's calling me to be me. He's not calling me to be somebody else. So mm-hmm. really being okay with who He made me, because sometimes I'm like, Lord, this would have been so much easier if You had just made me this way. And mm-hmm. you know, it's like He's saying, no, I made you, you be you. I'll take care of the rest. So
yeah. That's great. Well, Tyndall, I think this has been a great start to the conversation. Of course, you know, folks need to read the book and get your full story. And I think it's just an encouragement to a lot of people to see that, you know, one, I mean, just where we are with our pasts and what God does to redeem that, truly mm-hmm. beauty from ashes in light of that. But two, to understand that there's no quick fixes to this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. You're not just, you know, hey, now I'm involved in my church and now I'm married and I have my quote yeah. happy ending. And I, you know, we're all going to struggle with this. And that desire to be accepted and to find our identity everywhere is exactly what mm-hmm. Satan wants us to do and to search for, you know, persistently when in fact we'll just come up empty. So your yeah. story in this, I think, is helpful. And, you know, for those that are walking kind of behind you in this road, not only that, but those who, you know, like you said, who didn't know the Lord and who are even now, you know, walking in the light, but just feel like their pasts are still holding on yeah. to them. Really great insight on that, Tyndall. So thank you so much.
Oh, thank you guys for having me.
Well, the book is called Popular, Boys, Booze, and Jesus. We'll have it linked on the blog. And so hopefully y'all will check it out and let us know what you think about it. Leave us a comment. So Tyndall Baldwin, thank you so much, Tyndall.
Thank you.
You've done what you promised that you'd never do. Your innocence gone and your fears coming true. How did you end up like this, feeling so lost? Like your life is in pieces, too broken to fix. And shame's got you tied to a weight you can't lift. But the biggest mistake that you made isn't too big. You're not beyond repair. Grace me to anywhere. And the mess of your heart is where love's gonna start. Cause you are never beyond repair. Never beyond repair. Never beyond repair. Never beyond repair.
Well, folks, we are opening up this week's inbox as we round out the show, and I'm here with Glenn Stanton. Hey, Glenn.
Hey, how are you? I'm glad to be here.
I know. Good to catch you in between all your travels.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
We have to, you know, mark the date
road,
on the calendar.
One step ahead of the law.
You're just out. That's true. You're out and about collecting artwork and doing yes. all kinds of things is
yes.
what I hear. So skateboarding with people across the U.S. and mm-hmm. world.
In fact, I taught a guy in the last 2 weeks to skateboard. Older guy. He's like 42.
Ooh. Okay.
Yeah. So
even with his knees.
He's younger
okay.
than me, but okay. yeah, he's picking
an older
up on
guy.
It. Yeah.
That's good. Well, we have another guy here, a listener, with a mm-hmm. question that we need you to address. Because those of you who aren't familiar with Glenn, he is one of our marriage and family, or really one of, I mean, you're kind of our main guy, marriage and family researcher.
Researcher,
here at Focus.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You love those studies.
I do. I get so jazzed about them. That's how nerdy I am.
That's great. Well, hopefully one of those will help this guy, because he is saying, how do women bear God's image? I'm hoping that he's saying, how do women bear God's image? Not how do women bear.
Yeah.
Like he's not
right.
sure they can. Okay. He says, sometimes trying
one's
to understand.
One's a question, one's a statement, how do, right?
Okay, how do women bear God's image? Sometimes trying to understand their emotions frustrates me. I know that emotions are a part of God's person, but the way it seems that women allow themselves to be governed by emotions instead of reason seems to fall short of God's glory. Are there any resources or books you can recommend that identify God's image in women?
You know, that is the first question is a very, very good question. I think, unfortunately, he gets a little confused, you know, in his, you know, later wondering in that, okay, women can tend to be emotional. They can tend to be more feeling. When we say women are created in the image of God, that's not what we're talking about.
Right.
You know, it's you know, God does not get excited about a new pair of shoes like women do, you know. And likewise, men being created in the image of God, you know, it's a mystery. We do not know. We don't know how it is, but we know that it is. And it's interesting to look at the scripture that tells us that. God says in Genesis 1, first page of scripture, let us, the Trinity, create man in our image according to our likeness. Man there is humanity. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So first of all, just in humanity, how does the image of the divine limitless God, how is that represented in the nature of man? You know what? We know a little bit about it in that we have a soul, we're eternal, we, you know, can think, we can create, we can love. But there are a bunch of ways that we don't know. You know, humans get hungry. Does God get hungry? No. So there is a breakdown in translation there. You know, a lot gets lost in translation between God and humanity, but also God and male and female. So again, we know that it's true because Scripture tells us that, but in some ways we can't even begin to understand how that is true.
Yeah. So it sounds like kind of his, you know, he's trying to figure out what it means to be, to bear the image of God. But then too, it sounds like he's kind of just frustrated by women's emotions in general.
I mean, right.
Okay. So, you know, because maybe that's not the way that he trends. Maybe he's super intellectual. He's a thinker. He's that, you know, and so it's just like, ah, how do I deal with this? So what would you say in light of that? I mean, not only from knowing how male and female is reflective of the image of God, but then too, you know, you're a married guy, you know, you know, you've had to live, you live with women.
Four daughters
and a wife. How, I mean, where can he go to just kind of start wrestling with this and understand? Because it looks like he's making a judgment here, saying it seems to fall short of God's glory. So,
well, humanity, yes, it falls short of God's glory, but it is God's glory. I mean, that's the difficult thing to understand. I was reading something recently, and this theologian talks about the wonder of, you know, the Milky Way. You know, I mean, just how profound it is. Well, one single human is more valuable and interesting and significant to God than, you know, the vastness of all these other things. So, but to go to your question, first of all, we need to understand that male and female created in the image of God is the most profound statement that we can know being true about what it means to be male and female. We think that Christianity tends to reduce women. Oh my goodness, they are the image of God in the world in a unique way. And there's actually not a lot of information on terms of how does masculinity, how does femininity in a cross-cultural sort of way represent the nature of God himself, and what does that mean? You ask about a book, actually a book that I wrote that I think is a bit mistitled for this, but it's Secure Daughters, Confident Sons. What the book is really about is, what does gender reflect and what does gender mean? And that this complementary nature, you know what? Women tend to be how women tend to be. Men tend to be how they tend to be. And they both balance each other out. If you have two people in a relationship that are deeply analytical, you know, that's not so exciting. When you have a relationship where there's one that's a bit emotional, and more emotional, and the one that's super analytical and kind of they balance each other out in significant ways. And so we need to know that for the male, female is other. She is different. She is outside him. And likewise, and that we need other people who view the world differently than we do, who react to the world differently than we do, because that makes us deeper and richer. And that's why marriage is important, because it brings male and female together to help temper, if you will, the strengths of both male and female, and to help balance those things out. And being married more than 30 years myself, I mean, you just see that time and time again in largely every measure of life. Male and female, in their differences, really accentuate and balance out each other in important ways.
Hmm. All right. Well, good thoughts there. Again, the book is Secure Daughters, Confident Sons by Glenn. Mm-hmm. And good thoughts there. More things to think about. That is it for this week's show, everyone. Write to us at editor@boundless.org so we can answer your question in the future, guys or gals, about relationships, about life, faith, culture, anything that we address here at The Boundless Show. We would love to receive your question and consider it for a future show. In the meantime, make sure that you're getting the summary of all our week's information by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you do, you're going to get a free download of an excerpt of either Kingdom Man or Kingdom Woman. Just go to boundless.org and you will see our e-newsletter sign up there. So make sure you go ahead and do that, because that's your best way of getting kind of the roundup of what we do each week. It's just a once a week email newsletter that you receive in your inbox. So great way to keep in step with Boundless. That is it for this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of boundless.org. Focus on family.
A donor-supported ministry of Focus on the Family.